Welcome to the weekly message from the Kalkaska Church of Christ, tucked into the pines of beautiful northern Lower Michigan. We're glad you're here. Whether you're listening on the road, at home, or somewhere in between, we hope today's message encourages your faith and points you closer to Christ.
So I don't know that I even know enough to be dangerous when it comes to fishing, but I know the general plot. The general plot of fishing, I think we all know, is that you go where fish are, body of water somewhere, right? Unless you just want to get a tan, maybe you go someplace where you don't think there will be any fish, but typically you go someplace where you think there might be fish there. And you take a rod and a reel, pole of some sort, right? You take a line, and on the end of that line is either a lure that has a hook in it, or you have a hook that you put some bait on it, right? And you're trying to lure the fish in, and you're trying to put that bait out there so that when they go and they strike it, they put their mouth around it, you set that hook, then you reel it in, and then this is the part where that would get me arrested in 10 minutes if I was out fishing by the DNR people, is that I have no idea what a keeper is and what a keeper is not. I've had people come up and say, man, I caught a 16-inch whatever. I'm like, I guess that's good. I don't know. You sound excited, so I'll say, yay, good for you, right? And so that's the basic plot of fishing, right? Back in first century, fishing like that was only done by really wealthy people. The fishermen that Jesus hung around with, the disciples, they were commercial fishermen. And probably not too too dissimilar to what a commercial fisherman would do today, except the tools of the trade were obviously, you know, less modernized than what they have today. And this is kind of the picture that I think most of us have when it comes to fishing, right? If I say, let's go fishing, that's kind of the idea that we have. But when we think of first century fishermen, and when we think of the disciples that Jesus called, and that's where we're going to be today. We're going to look at the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. They were fishermen that used nets as opposed to poles. As I understand it, there were basically three different kinds of nets that they would use when they went fishing. One is called a cast net. A cast net was, I think it said like 15 to 25 feet in diameter. It had a rope that you would hang on to, and then there would be rocks at the bottom, some kind of weights at the bottom of the net, and then you would throw it out, and then the rocks, of course, would cause the net to sink to the bottom, and then you would just pull it in, and hopefully you would catch some fish. More than likely, the disciples would use this next kind called a dragnet. And no, I'm not talking about the movie or the TV show. But they would use a dragnet. And a dragnet, as I understand it, could be like 1,000 feet long and like 25 to 40 feet high. And you could either put one end of it on shore, and then a boat would kind of take the other end and drag it all across the bottom like that, like a semicircle, and then catch whatever fish you could. Or what the disciples probably did, and what probably most commercial people do today, is they would take these kind of nets between two boats out in the middle of, for the disciples, the Sea of Galilee, and they would put that net out and drag it along between the two boats, and then when they, of course, had drug it far enough, they would lift it up, and they may have used some pulleys or something, but they would just, you know, mostly pretty much just have to use their arms to pull these things in. And then there's a trammel net. The trammel net was something that you'd put one end and you would keep it stationary, and the other end, maybe a boat or a dock or something, and then you would like scare the fish or make some kind of motion so that the fish would swim toward it. And a trammel net's like a net within a net, and so the fish would get tangled up in it, and then you'd pull it in. And so that's the kind of fishermen, when we think about the disciples and Peter, James, and John, and Andrew in particular, that were fishermen, we should think that way about what they were doing, as opposed to, you know, we would think about a rod and reel casting it out. And to give you some context, they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was 13 miles by 6 miles. To give you some reference, Torch Lake is 19 by 2. And so, in essence, the Sea of Galilee was really a big lake, was about twice as big as Torch Lake is. They would fish at night because they didn't want the fish to see the net. I don't know if fish are smart enough to see a net, but they would fish at night. They were taxed 25 to 40% of what they brought in. This was not a livelihood that people thought, hey, why don't we just open a fish place because they would get taxed so heavily. They would have the temple tax because they were Jewish people that had to pay that. But then Rome would come in and say, we're going to tax what you brought in. And so it wasn't a livelihood that people were going to get rich quick or maybe get rich at all. And it was going to be a very hard manual labor kind of job. This is a job these guys probably had very calloused hands. They probably smell like there's no tomorrow. Have you ever worked at a Long John Silver's, or maybe one of your kids did, and you're like, you know, change your clothes outside, right? They probably stunk pretty bad. They're working at night. They're not seeing their families much. And during the day, they're probably sleeping what they can. And this is commercial. They're trying to do this so they can catch enough fish to be able to feed their families. And so while they're doing this, Andrew, Peter, James, and John in particular, and they're having to fix nets because they break all the time because of the material they were using and that kind of stuff. While they're doing this job, working hard, sweating, stinking, all this kind of stuff, along comes Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see this short conversation, and then we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 10 and see a longer conversation that Jesus had with these disciples. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, it says, while walking, this is talking about Jesus, by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Why else would you cast a net into the sea, right? And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, I preached on this maybe 10 years ago, just some information, and I'll just give you like the Reader's Digest version, because if we're reading the Bible and you read about these guys that are fishermen, obviously, and this guy named Jesus walks around. Now we have the inside information, right? We know who Jesus is. So we'd say, well, of course they followed him. But in that moment, why would these guys drop their nets and follow Jesus? And the kind of the Reader's Digest version is this. Every Jewish parent, Jewish mother, Jewish father, they wanted their kid to grow up to be a rabbi. Right? That was like the premier job that any Jewish boy could have. Be a rabbi. Teach others. Have a relationship with God so close that others would follow you and learn from you. And so they would go to Jewish boys school when they were young, and they would memorize the books of the law. How many of you have ever memorized Genesis? Not to mention Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? That's a pretty tall task. But that's what they would do in Jewish boys school. And then a few different times in their sections of Jewish boys school, they would go to their rabbi and say, Rabbi, can I follow you? And that rabbi would either say, yes, you've shown a great knowledge of Scripture and a great ability to be able to teach and learn. So, yes, come follow me. That was ideal. Or the rabbi would say to them, listen, you don't have what it takes. You need to return and go learn the family trade. Probably a tough conversation to have as a rabbi and a tough one to hear as a Jewish boy. So in essence, what we have here are a group of four guys, probably in their late teens, early 20s at the most, who are fishing because they flunked out of Jewish boy school. And this guy named Jesus comes walking along and says, follow me. Now, how would they know that that's a rabbi to go follow him? I would say a couple of things. Number one, Jesus had probably been on the scene for 6 months to a year at this point. This isn't day one of his ministry. And as we've seen with Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, that when Jesus goes somewhere and when he starts healing, people flock to where Jesus is. So word of him, I would guess, had spread. And so they knew who this guy was. Second, probably the language. Come follow me, I would say, is probably rabbi language for I want you to come and learn from me. But in that moment, those four guys fishing, Jesus gave a call and he also gave a challenge. And the call and the challenge was simply this: follow and fish. I want you to follow me and I want you to fish. But we're going to be fishing for men. Now, if we think about following Jesus, there's a quote from a sage from 2nd century before Jesus named, I can't pronounce his name. He said this: let your home be a meeting house for the sages, and cover yourself with the dust of their feet, and drink in their words thirstily. This is kind of evolved to this this quote that came from an ancient Jewish blessing that says, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." What this means that when a rabbi said, "Come follow me," is that you were to follow that rabbi so closely, listen so closely to what he had to say, watch what he did so that you could repeat those things and well, and you're living so closely to him that you are literally covered in his dust as you were walking downtown. And so the blessing is, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Maybe you learn from your rabbi and learn from your rabbi. So there's this follow and there's this fish. Now, again, we have the luxury of knowing the story. And following Jesus was not going to be a real picnic for these guys, was it? Jesus was told one time, "I want to follow you." And he said, "I don't even have a place to lay my head." Jesus relied on others to raise money to feed him along the journeys that they were taking. Yes, he would go in and heal people. And that had to be pretty cool to watch that part of it. But can you imagine being there present when Jesus cast out an evil spirit, a demon? I don't think it was like, "Hey, demon, come out."
"Well, okay, I'll just go find somebody else."
That's how demons talk. I don't think it was like that. I think there was probably a lot of screeching and blood and cutting and flopping yourself around and banging your head. It had to be like the scariest thing they had to have experienced. We know a couple of times that they were out on the Sea of Galilee, even as seasoned fishermen, storms came up and they were afraid they were going to die until Jesus entered the picture. That's what it was going to be like to follow Jesus. That was an instruction, but man, that was also a challenge. Come follow me. And we, of course, know what that was going to be all about. He also said, "We're going to fish for men." And I would say, again, we don't think in terms of when we think about commercial fishing and these fishermen that Jesus was calling, not about standing on the dock and casting a net for one. But he said, "Man, we're going to cast a broad net." Right. And we're going to go taking these nets and we're going out and we're going to tell people about the kingdom of God. And we'll get to that here in a second. And so Jesus gave this challenge, this charge, as he called these men to follow him, to be his disciples. You're going to follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now we're going to fast forward to Matthew chapter 10. All right, Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, these same guys, the four plus eight more that Jesus had called, he's going to send them out in twos. In the first four verses of Matthew chapter 10, it lists the disciples. Some people have speculated that that's the order that they were sent out. It's another sermon for another day, but there are some pretty odd personalities that would have been matched together, which would be kind of funny and fun to preach through. But anyway, we'll get to that another day. But in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 5, this is Jesus sending out these 12 disciples, okay, that he said, "I want you to follow me, and we're going to fish for men." He said this, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, was Jesus saying, "We don't like Gentiles, we don't like Samaritans"? No, it wasn't that at all. He's sending these guys out so that they can have some success. And if they go out amongst the Jewish people, their family members, the people from maybe different tribes, but of the Jewish nation, there at least is a place to start in this conversation about understanding who God is and understanding who the Messiah is, because they've been waiting for such a long time. So he said, "I'm going to send you out to the house of Israel," because as Jesus would say later, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Like, they need this news. Right. Gentiles will get it later with Paul. Right. The Samaritans. We know that Jesus had an interaction with the Samaritan woman. And so all of that is coming. But Jesus is specifically saying, "I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." So he gives them the message, and it's a simple message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, to us, we like to break that down. What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that mean heaven is here and that we don't have to look forward to Jesus coming again? No. But to a Jewish person, the kingdom of heaven is at hand is, wait a second, the Messiah has come to save? Like, that's the message that they hear with their Jewish ears, that this is a big, important message. The bulletin board is out, the billboard is out, and it says, "Hey, the kingdom of heaven is here. Now is the time. God has heard our cries, and the Messiah has come." And then he gave them all these powers. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Come on. That would be pretty cool to have Jesus tell you, "I'm going to send you out, and you're going to be able just to touch somebody, and their broken arm is going to be made good again." That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Now, the demon part, again, I think that'd be a little freaky and scary. But the other parts, man, that would be pretty cool. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you this power. But then he says, you received without paying. You didn't give me anything for this teaching and this power and this ability. And so you give to others without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. I want to insert a joke here, like this is why he chose 12 men, because there's no way a lady could pack that light. But I don't want to say that because I would get in trouble. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, what would a worthy house be? I don't think a worthy house is because it's built a certain way, or it has an extra bedroom for them, or they've made enough food that they could have some too. But I think a worthy house is someone that they would go in and share this message that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the people would actually listen to it and accept and receive that message. Right? They weren't going to reject it. And he says, if they do, if they're a worthy house, if they're accepting it, put a blessing on their home. Now, if the same Jesus that said, go heal people and cast out demons, said that you can put a blessing of peace on someone's home, that would be a pretty cool blessing to receive from these disciples. In the other words, or in the other side, though, he said, if they're not worthy, let your peace return to you. All right? No blessing gets to stay there. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. I don't want any piece of that house or town going with you if they're going to reject the message that you have. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town. Now, I don't know if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis, but man, it was bad. Right? There was not even found, only Lot and his family were rescued from that disaster. And Abraham even negotiated with God. You know, if you find 10 people, will you destroy it? He's like, all right, if I even find 10, I won't do it. And fire consumed Sodom and Gomorrah and just boosh, destroyed it. And Jesus is saying that if you go in with the message of the kingdom of God is at hand and they reject that message, it's going to be worse for them on the day of judgment than it is for all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, if you read that story, there's some pretty nasty stuff that was going on there. Jesus gave, in these verses that I just read to you, specific instructions. All right? First, he had the challenge. He said, follow and fish. And next, he gave them specific instructions when they went out. And I broke it down in this way, right? The first was this, go with grace. Go with grace. He said, you didn't pay me anything for it, and so you go give it freely. Grace is unmerited favor. I always want to say grace. She passed away 30 years ago. I can't get it out of my mind whenever I say that. Grace. Ah, sorry. You're welcome, Nick Blasco. Forget I said any of that, all right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Jesus was saying, I want you to go with grace. I want you to go into these towns. I don't want you to look for people you think you might get along with, or someone's tall, short, fat, skinny, whatever. You just go into that town with this message of the kingdom of God is at hand, because it was given to you freely. I want you to give it freely. Everybody deserves to hear this message of grace, that is, the kingdom of God is at hand. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Jesus sent them with grace, saying, this message is for everyone. And just as I didn't require anything of you for it, I don't want you to require anything of anyone else. And the second part is, he said, I want you to leave with license. When you leave, you can either put a blessing on that home if you think that they were worthy. But if they're not worthy and rejecting it, you get to shake your dust off of your sandals from that house or that town. He's given them permission to say, nope, you were not listening to me. You did not accept this. You rejected this. Jesus gave them that ability to be able to do that. That reminded me of Matthew chapter 18. The whole idea of that led me to think about accountability. Right? As Christians, we need to be open to hearing from one another. Listen, Andy, I saw you doing this, or I heard you say this. That didn't sound very Christ-like. Like, we need to be able to hold each other accountable to that. There are people outside the church that say, I'm never going in church because people just judge. Okay, I get that. And while I don't think that we're supposed to go around condemning everybody to hell, I do believe that we've been called as Christians, knowing what the Word of God says and knowing that heaven is on the line, that we absolutely need to enter into conversations with truth and love to share with people the gospel message that the kingdom of God is at hand. And there are limited days, we don't know how many, until Jesus is coming again. But the accountability part, Matthew 18:15 says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I think the difference between coming across as judgmental and approaching someone in truth and love is probably the part where you approach them and take them out to coffee and sit them down and say, listen, I love you, but I need to share this with you because I'm concerned about you. I think that's probably the best way to lighten it if we can, right? It won't always work. People may walk away upset, mad about the things that you had to say, but I think that it's upon us. God has called us to have this ministry of, if you see a brother or sister in sin, we need to call it out. So when he sent these disciples out, he said, enter these homes. If they're entering it in a worthy manner, so you're going in with this message, if they're listening to it, if they're accepting it, if they're repentant, that's a worthy household. Some are going to reject it and say, no, I don't want any part of this. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, which is sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is at work, but for whatever reason, God has called us and wants to use you and I to hold one another accountable to what it means to follow him and to become more like Jesus. Next few verses in this charge, Matthew 10:16-18. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Right? Don't get duped. When you get out there, be innocent, be pure, don't lie, be people of integrity, be men of integrity. But I had one of my first bosses, I was managing a bookstore on a Milligan College campus, and he came up to me and he said, Andy, that's how he talked. He said, you need to think like a criminal. I'm like, Joe, what are you talking about? He said, man, you got to have your eyes open all around this store. You got to think like a criminal. What could possibly go wrong or be taken from you that you need to have your eyes open to? When you go out, disciples, you need to be innocent. You need to you're bearing my name. You're representing me. But make sure that you have your eyes wide open and are listening so that you make sure that you don't fall into temptation yourselves. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Jesus not only said, here are the instructions, but he also gave a warning. The warnings were these. There's probably going to be persecution. There's probably going to be persecution. Disciples, you're going out with this message for a people that haven't heard from God for 400 years. And when you take this message in that the Messiah has come and there have been other people along the way that brought a false message, people are going to look at you and be a little suspect. They're going to be a little paranoid. They're not going to be like right on board right away, probably. And there are going to be some that are going to have some animosity towards you, and they're going to drag you before rulers and they're going to beat you. Right? 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's always an uplifting one to learn, right? I want to memorize that and put it above your mirror. Hey, because I'm a Christian, I'm probably going to get persecuted. In Matthew 5, Jesus said this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Philippians 1, Paul said this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, we've said this 1,000 times. We live in United States of America, 21st century. What's the persecution that you and I really have to deal with? Maybe you lose some friends. Maybe some family don't want to talk to you because you bring up the Bible all the time. Maybe I knew of one guy in my last church that lost his job because he was sharing his faith with the boss's son. Maybe that kind of persecution, but nothing like a lot of the world experiences, and definitely not what the disciples were going to experience. But we should be prepared and ready, because if anybody calls themselves a Christian and follows closely Jesus in a world where most people do not, persecution will come. And Jesus told the disciples, there's probably going to be persecution. He said there's going to be multiple mistreatments. They're going to drag you before. They're going to beat you. There's probably going to happen more than once. And so when the first time happens, are you going to walk away from it? Or are you going to enter in and say, I'm sticking with this? That thought brought me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul talking, okay? Paul, the one that used to persecute Christians. Jesus had an interaction with him. He converted to Christianity. And now he's planting churches. He's writing letters to churches to encourage them. This is what he said. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Do you remember on Good Friday that we'll talk about Jesus' death and how gruesome and awesome or how just bloody it is and how grueling it is? Paul says, 5 times I received that. And we look at what Jesus did just the one time, and it just brings tears to our eyes. And Paul went through it 5 times for the sake of Jesus. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I wouldn't last 2 minutes adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul said, here's a list of all the things that I've endured for the sake of Jesus. That's persecution. And on top of that, I also was stressed out about the other believers in these other churches. Do we hurt that much that we have anxious nights over believers that have maybe turned their back on Jesus? Do we, or are we willing to enter into the battlefield that is taking the message of the gospel, knowing that, as the Bible said, there will be persecution? Are we ready for it? And will we endure it and persevere? Matthew 10, 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. A few verses down. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. A few verses down. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In these few verses, Jesus gave encouragement. First, he gave them a miraculous message. You remember in John chapter 14, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Jesus said to his disciples, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What did Jesus tell him? Don't worry about what to say. When you get in there, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, who will be with you, he's going to give you the words to speak. For most of us, sharing the gospel is one of the most terrifying things that we can possibly think of. Going up to someone that we are confident doesn't know Jesus and saying, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. That's a little bit of a scary moment. And we're thinking, what will I say? I don't know if I know my Bible well enough. I don't know what the words are. Blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Have no fear. The words will come out that God wants you to share so that the gospel can be spread. And he told his disciples, you'll know what to say. He had this promised provision. He said, travel light. People are going to take care of you. They'll feed you along the way. In Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And the answer is, yes, God will provide. And then he said, you'll receive a righteous reward. 2 Timothy 4. Love this passage from Paul. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Don't we wish that all of that could be written on every one of our tombstones someday? I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When we do what Jesus asked us to do, when we take the charge, take the challenge, we follow and fish, when we take his instructions, when we listen to his encouragement, when we follow what he has in mind for us, there's a righteous reward awaiting for us in heaven. And it's not just for one person. We've been watching the Olympics the last couple of weeks. I haven't watched a whole bunch, a little bit here and there. But when they get on that podium, they're just hoping to get on that podium. They get on that podium and three people, of all the people that competed in that sport all over the world, those are the three final people that got an award for what they just achieved and accomplished. And they put the thing on, and the first person, they play their national anthem overhead, and the pride that they all feel. When we get to heaven on Judgment Day, it won't just be one crown. It won't just be one gold medal. It'll be for everyone that has been found faithful. They say there's 23 different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee that they would fish for. 22 of them they would keep and eat. The one that they wouldn't is the catfish. You know why? Doesn't have scales, right? The Jewish law says you don't eat anything that doesn't have scales and fins. And so they wouldn't eat those, but they ate all the others. The other fish were considered unclean. But when all is said and done, it didn't matter what kind of fish that they caught, as long as it wasn't a catfish. They were going to take it to market, and it's all going to end up in the same place, somebody else's stomach, right? It doesn't matter what kind of fish that we're after, what kind of fish that they're sharing the gospel message with, and who is receiving it. All they know is that they were sent out with this message that the kingdom of God is at hand. I asked this question of the elders in our meeting last week. So we were talking about discipleship. We had all these people baptized last year, and it's like, okay, how do we disciple these folks so that they don't fall through the cracks, but that we're walking alongside them, helping them to grow to be like Jesus? And I just asked this question. I said, what's a disciple? Like, what is a disciple of Jesus? And if I put that question out there, I'm sure that I would receive some answers like, well, a disciple probably comes to church. I say, yeah, probably. Hebrews says that let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You might say, well, a disciple of Jesus probably reads his or her Bible. I say, yeah, probably. I would think that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you ought to know what the manual says. Someone might say, well, prayer. Yeah, I say, yeah, well, a disciple of Jesus probably does talk to him on a regular basis. You might say, well, a disciple serves at his church. Yeah, we can go to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'd say that we all have a part to play in this body of Christ. And I'd say Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. We've all been called to help those who can't help themselves. All of those sound like great things when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus. But I think I found a passage of Scripture that I would identify as what a disciple of Jesus really is, and that we all should try to strive for and encourage others to become as well. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is coming down from the mountain of Transfiguration. Again, another sermon for another day. Peter, James, and John were with him. He came down to the mountain. And when he came down, there was a man who had a son who had an unclean spirit in him. And the rest of the disciples couldn't cast him out. And so the man came up to Jesus and said, my son's got this evil spirit, and this is all that's happening to him, and your disciples couldn't take care of this. And so this is Jesus' response to that man. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We're on a mission for the Messiah to make mountain movers. I think discipleship is all about growing in the faith that we have in every aspect of our life, having more faith in God. That everything from our home, our family, our money, our job, our kids, our school, that every bit of it we're willing to say, Lord, it's yours, and I want to do whatever you want me to do with it. I trust you that much. I trust you enough to not worry about tomorrow. I trust you enough not to be mad at you when something bad is going on. I trust you enough not to grieve when I lost a loved one so badly that I take my eyes off of you. I have faith in you and I trust in you. And we're all growing to have this faith that we can say to a mountain, move over there, and that it would. Being a disciple is having that kind of faith. So when I say being a disciple, is this the picture that comes to mind? Or is this the picture that comes to mind? Being a disciple, as Jesus told his disciples, is a matter of going. It's a matter of going, casting the net with a simple message that Jesus Christ is alive. He died for your sins and he wants to be with you for all of eternity. And the question is, will you and I be mountain movers who want to go and make more mountain movers? Or are we simply just going to rely on other people to do that work or God to take care of it and sort it all out at the end? But a disciple of Jesus moves, doesn't just stay huddled up. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that you would help us to have the kind of faith that we could move mountains with. And I know that it's difficult in the United States because we have all this stuff. We have activity, we have money, we have work, we have school, we have all the things. And it makes it so hard to put our faith in you and not in this life that we're living. And so my prayer, Lord God, is that in our surrendering to you, we've surrendered it all. And that as your disciples, Lord God, we would be about taking the message of the gospel so that other people would understand what it means to have faith to move mountains. May we hear your call and go. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.